I just didn't feel right. It didn't feel right. That's good. Now we're in business. So, Daniel chapter 8, a more specific look. And as you notice, the two scripture verses today, specifically at Daniel 8, 13, and 14. So why don't we go ahead and get into it. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father God, as we open your word, we are needing special guidance. We are needing your Holy Spirit because we are mere human beings. And who are we to even approach the Holy Scriptures without you? And so that is why we ask of your wisdom. We ask that you would not just give us information, but change our hearts. And thank you for being present here with us. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. Now, probably this was back at the beginning of college. I was listening into a conversation that two of my friends were having. And these two friends were having a casual conversation on the 2300-day prophecy. Now, normally, young adults, people my age, don't have casual dinner conversations about time prophecies in the book of Daniel. They're talking about sports and school and other activities. But my two friends, nevertheless, were having a casual conversation about specifically the 2300-day prophecy in this book of Daniel. Now, the reason why was this. They were preaching, and I along with them, a evangelistic series in a South American country. We were using Share Him, which is a program where you go through to preach. And we had all preached in various locations just the night before. We had preached with a translator to a group of, each of us had maybe 40, 50 odd people. And we had just preached Daniel chapter 8, what we're about to study, the 2300-day prophecy. And my two friends were having this discussion, and the question of the night was, you know, was it really necessary to preach that? I mean, these people have never really, you know, heard these things in Scripture, and we're hitting them with deep Bible topics. Is that what we're supposed to do? And it's a valid question. I mean, it requires a lot of instruction and studying. But then the question went a little further. And then it became, you know, is the 2300-day prophecy, which we just read in Daniel 8:14, is that time prophecy even relevant? Which, again, is a valid question. I mean, it's an obscure little passage in the middle of the book of Daniel. What does it have to do with you and I today? But I was wrestling with that question, and the reason why is this. I come to the Bible with a preformed opinion. Now, all of my theology professors told me, never come to the text with your own opinion. Look at what the text has to say to you, which is valid. But nevertheless, I still have this, in my opinion, very valid, preformed opinion about what the text, and this is what it is, that all of Scripture is relevant. That all of Scripture is relevant. I need an amen on that one. Amen. There we go. All right. That all of Scripture is relevant. That every single verse God put in the Bible for a specific reason. And so I said, you know, I don't know a lot of information. Daniel, Revelation, all these prophecies. I don't know too much at that time. But I know it has to be relevant. I mean, it's in the Bible, right? And so that is the question today. These two verses in Daniel 8, 13, and 14, what do they have to do with you and I today? Why do we make them such a big deal? Again, very, very valid questions. And so that is where we come to the book of Daniel. So I invite you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 8. We need everyone in their Bibles this morning. Daniel chapter 8. Daniel Daniel chapter 8. And Pastor Sam already went over this, and so we won't take the time, but just for a quick review, we find in Daniel chapter 8, verse 1, and you see there in verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1, that in what year of the reign of King Belshazzar? Third year. Okay, so this is 2 years after Daniel had just had a vision in chapter 7. Just 2 years after. And this time, though, this vision is not at night. Daniel 7 tells us that this vision was while he was in his bed, while he was sleeping. But this one's in the daytime. And he sees these different things. And we went over this, but he finds himself on this river. And it's a familiar river. And we've all had visions, or not visions, but we've all had dreams before where we kind of see ourselves on a certain landscape. And he knew where he was. He was on the river Ulai, verse 2 tells us. And he lifts his eyes, and what does he see in verse 3? A ram with how many horns? 2 horns. Now, real quickly, you may be thinking, man, why doesn't God just tell us specifically what it is? I mean, why does he go through all these symbols, and we go to Revelation, and we have a dragon, and a sea beast, and a land beast, and a lamb-like beast, and all sorts of beasts, and why doesn't God just straight up tell us, well, this is what is happening? I mean, it would have been a lot easier for him to say Medo-Persia was attacked by Greece, and then Rome took over. And, you know, it would have made a lot more sense. Thank you, God, for being clear. And we were talking about it just on Monday night, and we came up with a couple reasons. One of them being symbols are easy to remember, aren't they? We can grasp concepts like a ram and a goat. We know what those are. And more particular, those were familiar to Daniel's day. If God had used a car or an airplane, Daniel would have been really confused. He was already confused in the first place. And so God used symbols that were familiar to Daniel. And the third reason is this. And this is what I think. I came up with this on my own. But I think, you know, God wants us to study. If he just gave it to us right there, then some people, you know, would take it and say, well, I can wait until that specific thing happens. So he wants us to always be on our toes, always be watching and praying, always be studying and grasping what these concepts are. And so he gives us symbols. And so Daniel sees this ram. Now let's not forget that the ram represents things. And we know that these different beasts in Daniel always represent nations. So Daniel, even though he sees a ram, we know it represents a nation. And it has 2 horns. It has 2 horns. One was higher than the other. And we'll find out later in that chapter that it's Medo-Persia. So one of the concentrations of Media and Persia was stronger than the other. And so you had this ram, and it was cruising along. Then all of a sudden, this goat comes out of nowhere and rams into the ram, all right? The goat zipping along. It says, if you notice there in verse 5, it says, and as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from what direction? The west, across the whole surface of the earth without touching the ground. So that symbolizes quick. He was fast. Greece overtook Medo-Persia very quickly. You can look at all the history books, but they'll tell you the same thing. That Greece was on a roll. They were moving in quickly. And so Greece overcomes Medo-Persia. And if you look at verse 8, you'll notice that the male goat grew what? Very great. But when he became strong, what happened? Verse 8, someone tell me. All right, when he became strong, the large horn was broken. The large horn was broken. Alexander the Great. We all have heard about Alexander the Great. He was the king of Greece. And at the pinnacle of his career, so to speak, like 33 years old, he was in his prime, he was conquering nations, but he had an alcohol problem. And he dropped off the face of the planet real quick. So right at the peak, bam, he dropped. And God calls it before it even happens. He describes it a little differently as a notable horn that grew very great, but then it broke off. But God calls it before it even happened. Amazing. continuing in verse 7, there was, or in verse 8 rather, and in place of that large horn that broke, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Once again, we have symbolic language. And I don't know all the details, but we know in history that Greece broke up into four different kingdoms. And a little study note in my Bible tells us what those four kingdoms are. Atagoned, Macedonia, Adalad, Pergamum, and I know I'm not pronouncing these right, but that's all right. Ptolemaic Egypt, and Seleucid Syria. Look up in any history book. That stuff is happening. And it amazes me every time, you know, we go over this stuff so much. Yeah, there's beasts and they represent nations. But when you really step back and think about it, it's phenomenal that God calls this stuff before it even happens. He says, hey, I'm in charge of history. And so he predicts that four nations would come out of Greece. But that's not the real interest in Daniel chapter 8. That's not the focal point or the focus of Daniel chapter 8. We've seen that same information in Daniel chapter 2. We know the golden, you know, the statue with the head of gold, and it goes down the list of metals. We saw it in Daniel chapter 7 with the lion beast and the leopard. And so we see it again, but then he moves rather quickly. In Daniel chapter 2 and 7, the God in his visions to Daniel spends more time on the terrifying beast, the iron beast. And what does the iron beast or the iron metal represent? Rome. So in previous visions in Daniel 2 and 7, he spends a lot of time in those. Daniel sees, you know, they're iron, breaking iron, and he sees this terrifying beast, and it's scary. But there's not a lot of time spent on that. Look at verse 9. It says, out of them, or out of one of the four winds of heaven, out of one of the directions, north, south, east, west, came a little horn which grew how? Exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. Now there's been a progression. I don't know if we've noticed this, but there's been a progression through these different animals. If you look at the ram, and you see in verse 4, it's at the very end of verse 4, it says, the ram did according to his will and became what? Great. But then look now at the goat. In verse 8, the goat became what? Very great. And so it adds an adjective. So it goes from great to very great. And then this little horn becomes what? Exceedingly great. So there's this progression from great to exceedingly great. And the question that I ask is why? Again, why this focus on this little horn? I mean, yes, we've heard all of our lives. It's first of all, it's pagan Rome or imperial Rome or secular Rome. And then that becomes Christian Rome or papal Rome. And yes, we know they persecuted Christians. But why this focus? Why this emphasis that it became exceedingly great? What is the big deal with the little horn after all? And the next three or four verses will tell us exactly why. And this is the focus of this vision. And let's start in verse 10. This is talking about the little horn power. And it says, it grew up to the what? Host of heaven, and it cast down some of the what? Host, and some of the what to the ground? Stars to the ground and trampled on them. So you see in verse 9 how the little horn grew to the south, to the east, to the glorious land. That's horizontal directions. In verse 9, it's talking about pagan Rome moving, conquering nations horizontally. But now, in verse 10, which direction does it move? Vertically, up. Well, there's no nations in the sky other than who? God himself. So now we see Rome attacking not just another nation, but attacking God's throne himself. And we'll see why that is significant in just one second. And it So again, it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast some of the stars to the ground. Now, does anyone know in the Bible what stars are? Pastor Sam, tell us. And in other instances. Good. Absolutely. There's a couple different things that stars can mean. You maybe have thinking of the passage in Revelation where it says that the devil cast some of God's stars to the ground. We know that that means angels. The devil took a third of God's angels to the ground. But here it's talking about God's people. And the reason we know that is turn with me over to chapter 8, verse 24. Now, after this study, I would challenge you, read through Daniel chapter 8 five times, all right? Because even then you won't understand it, all of it. But it took me all week. You can ask Pastor Sam and I. I spent numbers of hours grappling with Pastor Sam this passage. And so even after today, there's going to be some questions naturally. There is a whole heap of information in this chapter which we could do series after series on, and we're barely even touching it. But that being said, take some time yourself to go through this book and learn for yourself. But we do find that if you go through Daniel 8, the Bible explains itself. The angel comes back and explains this vision to Daniel. So in his explanation, he's talking about the little horn power. He's talking about Rome. So look at verse 24. It says, the little horn's power shall be what? Mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the whom? The mighty men and also the holy people. God's own people, this little horn power was messing with. Now, to put it into perspective, let me give you an illustration. I've been reading through the great controversy over the past couple of weeks and months, and it's amazing at how the reformers were treated. You know, we've heard about Wycliffe and Martin Luther and John Huss and Jerome, but I want to share with you a conversation and circumstance that happened to Jerome. And this is how the conversation started. He's talking to one of the pontiffs, one of the Catholic priests. And he says, you condemned Wycliffe and John Huss, not for having shaken the doctrine of the church, but simply because they reprimanded your pomp and your pride and your priests. But I agree with those statements. His words were interrupted. The priest, trembling with rage, cried out, what need is there of further proof? We behold with our own eyes the most obstinate of heretics. And so unmoved, Jerome writes back, well, prove to me from the holy writings, the scriptures, that I am in error, and I will abjure it. And they say back, listen to this. The holy writings, is anything to be judged by them? Who can understand them till the church has interpreted them? And Jerome responds back, well, are the traditions of man worth more than the gospel of the Savior Jesus? And they respond back, I repent having pleaded so long with you. I see that you are urged on by the devil. Do you see the swap and the switch? Here you have a reformer who's going back to the Word of God, the Bible, and saying, this is what it says. But you have the national church, the entity that represented God, saying, no, you're the one who's moved by the devil and not the other way around. And again, you know, perhaps we're uncomfortable talking about the Catholic Church. And I'm not saying anything about the people. I'm not saying anything about necessarily that church. But in general, that system of thought, and read Great Controversy, you'll see it for yourself. But that system of thought where people said, no, traditions are more important. Where people said, no, don't listen to the Word of God. Don't read the Word of God, because then you'll notice what a fool I am. And they were worried that the common people were reading the scriptures. They were having a cow because they said, no, they're getting a hold of the scriptures. They're going to find me out. We can't let this happen. And so that's why they started killing person after person to try to stop it all. And so you can see, if you go back to Daniel chapter 8, and you look there in, if you look there, what we just read in verse 10, that it cast down some of God's people. That makes sense. That would fit into that example of casting down God's people. But then look at what it says in verse 11. It says, the little horn even exalted himself as what? As high as the prince of the host. So this little horn exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. Now turn with me quickly to the book of Joshua. So you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Turn with me quickly to the book of Joshua. Take your Bibles out. And I want to bring to your attention that same phrase, prince of the hosts. It's the same phrase in Hebrew, but it's a little different here. So Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. And look there in verse 13. And it says this. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, what? A man stood opposite with him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our enemies? So that's only one way to answer that. You're for us or for our enemies? And he says, verse 14, so he said, no. That doesn't even answer the question. Are you for us or for our enemies? No, neither. What? But he tells us why. No, but as commander of the army of the Lord. Same phrase, commander of the army, prince of the hosts. Same phrase. But look at Joshua's response. And Joshua did what? Fell on his face and worshiped and said to him, what an appropriate question. What does my Lord have to say to his servant? Wow. When we come to Jesus, that should be our question. Lord, what do you have to say to me? Not, Lord, this is what I'm going to tell you, but what do you have to tell me? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did it. That is the response when we come to Jesus, the commander of the army, the prince of the host, is to fall on our face in worship and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? But we find this little horn power doing the opposite. We find him not when he sees the prince of hosts, the commander of the army. Host and army are the same word. Commander and prince are the same word. So when he sees the prince of hosts, he exalts himself higher. He wants to be in that position rather than Joshua's position on the floor, on his face. And so, verse 11, this little horn power exalts himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily were taken away. Now, we don't have a lot of time to get into this, but that Hebrew word for daily sacrifices is just one word, and it's the word tamid. Let's everyone say that together, tamid. Is that how do you pronounce it? Tamid, yeah, tamid, all right? So, tamid is that word. And it is, hands down, a sanctuary word. You find that word over and over in Leviticus and Exodus. All when they're talking about the sanctuary, that's the word that's being used. And again, for the sake of time, we won't go all these verses, but that word, daily or continual or regular, is used when the priest goes in to light the lamps. God instructed him, light the lamps on a tamid basis, if you will, on a daily basis, a continual basis. Same word when the priest is to go in and put the showbread on the table on a tamid basis, on a regular basis, a continual everyday ministry, right? So that word is associated with a number of different ministries in the sanctuary. And so The reason that it is significant is this. The little horn power is taking away the tamid, the continual regular ministry of Jesus Christ. Not only was that tamid word used for, like I said, the altar of incense and the lamp, but also just sacrificing the lamb, the sacrifice every day. And so they were taking away Jesus's ministry. Jesus said in Hebrews, we know this verse well, we can approach the throne of grace with what? Confidence, with boldness. We can come to Jesus because of his sacrifice and the death that he paid on the cross. We can come to him and, hey, Jesus, I need grace. I messed up. We don't have to go through a priest. We don't, praise the Lord, have to go through Pastor Sam or myself. We can go straight to Jesus ourselves and get on our knees and address him as our Lord. But not the case, so the people thought, when the little horn was in power. Not the case. Not the case when papal Rome was in control, who said that, no, we're in charge. We're going to delegate what happens and who goes to where. And no, you have to first come through us and actually pay to have your sins forgiven. Or even today, well, you need to confess your sins to a priest. Taking away the daily ministry of Jesus. And then it continues in verse 11. The little horn says there at the end, the place of his sanctuary was cast down. The foundation of the sanctuary. The foundation of God's throne is his law. Man, over and over and over again, we see papal Rome taking away God's law. And again, this is not about necessarily that, you know, specific institution. But we know from history, read the great controversy, of how over and over again they struck at God's law. And then verse 12, because of transgression, a host was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. He cast truth down the ground. He did all this and prospered. There's a confusing verse in Hebrews, Pastor Sam tells me. But what we know is this. Whatever the case, the little horn was still doing bad stuff. And he was still casting truth down to the ground. But listen to that last phrase. He did all this, and this is what Daniel is seeing in his vision. He did all this and what? Prospered. That's not a positive thing. That's not a good thing. And naturally, that is worrisome. And which is why we find in the next verse, Daniel listening into a conversation. Verse 13, I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who is speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host be trampled underfoot? In other words, whoa, he's seen everything that's going on too. What's happening? How long will these things take place? Until when? When will it conclude? When will it stop? And Daniel is not part of this conversation. He sees that conversation happening. And what a valid question, a question that you and I have perhaps asked before. We look at our bills at the end of the month and say, Lord, how long? We visit the hospital for our father-in-law or our brother or our wife or our mother and say, God, how long? When will all of this conclude? Until when will this stop? And so we're interested in the angel's response. And the response that he gives there in verse 14 is for 2,300 days. Then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Interestingly enough, he addresses Daniel directly. Daniel had not been of that conversation. He had seen an angel talking to another angel these things. But all of a sudden, the angel turns to Daniel because it says, for he said to me, hey, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now, on the outset, it's almost as if that doesn't even answer the question. He asked how long till this all stops, and he talks about the sanctuary being cleansed, 2,300 evenings and mornings. And I want to tell you why that is significant. And the reason is this. Man, looking at our time, the time flies by. This chapter, phew, there's a lot here. So, 2,300 days, evening and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Why is that significant for us today? Why is that relevant? And I'll tell you why. And first of all, I want to tell you this, that, and again, Pastor Sam will sort of touch on this next week. Long story short, there is a principle in Scripture called the year for a day principle. And so when we find time prophecies like this, when it says 2,300 days, we're naturally going to assume, well, it's probably talking about years. And again, it's based on Numbers 14:6, Ezekiel chapter 4. We can do all that number crunching later. But 2,300 days is 2,300 years. And it makes sense because the angel tells Daniel, listen, this vision is for the time of the end. Two or three times in this chapter and then in Daniel chapter 12, he says, hey, it's not for right now. So would it make sense? 2,300 days is like 6.5 years. So it wouldn't make sense for him to say, you know, Daniel, don't even worry about it. Don't worry about it. This has happened in 6 years. Of course I'm going to worry about it. No, no, no. Daniel knew, too, that it was for the future. 2,300 years. That time prophecy began in 457 B.C., and we get that out of Daniel chapter 9. And again, I wish we had time to all do this together, but if you want to come Monday night and Wednesday night, both those nights, Monday night, Pastor Sam's going to be doing a study on Daniel chapter 8, and then on Wednesday night, our new Bible worker, Andrea, will be showing us how to give a Bible study, and we'll do more of the number crunching then. But for the sake of time and brevity, 457 it started, and what time did it end? 1844. And it could have been 2,400 evenings and mornings. That wasn't the point to God. You know, it could have ended in 1855, and he would have started a movement then. No, but God saw history, and he knew certain things that were happening. He said, you know, that's the time when I'm going to need to start a movement. That's the time when I'm going to need a movement of people called the Adventists who focus on the Word of God and hasten the second coming of Jesus. That's the time. And so you had this group of people that in 1844, they thought Jesus was coming. They saw this same prophecy, the 2,300 evenings and mornings, and they said, hey, that ends in 1844. The sanctuary being cleansed means that Jesus is going to cleanse the earth with fire. He's going to come again. 1844, did Jesus come? Didn't come. They woke up the next morning sorely disappointed, with emotions we can't even describe. You read some of the paragraphs of things they mention, and they are just down and out. What? Were we wrong in our prophecy? And unfortunately, maybe even 3/4 of those individuals who thought Jesus was coming again went down wrong paths. But there was a group of people who said, let's study the Word of God. Makes sense. Let's study the Bible and see what the Bible has to say about this sanctuary. And so they saw all the connections in Daniel chapter 8. You have two sanctuary creatures, a ram and a goat. Those were used in sanctuary all the time. You have the word sanctuary being used 3 times in Daniel 8. You have the word tamid, or daily and regular, being used 2 or 3 times in Daniel 8. All these connections to the sanctuary. Then they started studying Hebrews and said, wait a second, there's not just an earthly sanctuary. There's a heavenly sanctuary as well. And they started putting 2 and 2 together and making connections. And then they said, you know, if the earthly sanctuary was a shadow of the heavenly sanctuary, let's be checking out what's happening in the earthly sanctuary to see what's maybe happening up there. And so they go back to Leviticus, and they see that once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the Bible calls it Yom Kippur, that the priest would go into the most holy place just once a year, and he would atone for all of the sins that had built up. Day after day, the priest had been confessing sins and throwing blood on the veil which behind the veil was the law of God, the Ark of the Covenant. Day after day, blood was building up. Sins were being transferred to the sanctuary day after day. And God said, I gotta get rid of all that guilt and sin. So once a year, God's a God of order. And he came up with a plan. You know what? Let me come up with a system to get rid of all that guilt and sin once a year. And so the priest went to the most holy place, and he put the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat. And then he also put it on two different goats. And you can read all about this in Leviticus 16. I wish we had time to get into it. But the point was this, that once a year, that one time, the priest went in and got rid of the record of sins. Up until that time, the people's record of their sins was still there. They could confess their sins, they were free, no worries, but the record of their sin was still there. And so they found, as they looked at Daniel 7 and Daniel 8, that the same thing was true of the heavenly sanctuary. That even though Jesus had been doing the daily ministry and we could approach the throne of grace, and when we messed up, we could say, Jesus, will you forgive me? And he did when we confessed. But the records of our sins in the book of life were still there. And so in 1844, Jesus says, it's time. It's time. And as he looks at the survey of Earth's history and he takes it all in, he says, I want my people home. I am sick and tired of this planet as well. And so he shares with his people on planet Earth, this is what I'm going to be doing in heaven. Get ready, I'm coming soon. We wonder, you know, why the big deal about this point that, okay, Jesus is up in heaven and he's ministering on our behalf. But, you know, I think about the recent occurrence of the cruise ship. We all know this story that sunk just like that. And the captain ran off board. And a number of people are still missing. Sad story. But I guarantee you that if you were a passenger in that ship, when the lights went out and maybe things started getting crazy, your first thought was, what's happening in the captain's deck? What's going on where he is? What's happening with the leaders of this ship? What are they doing? Because things are getting shaky. And so it's a natural question too for us. We're down here on earth. God, what are you doing? Forget about what we're doing. What's happening up in heaven? What are you doing to bring us home? And so what a beautiful prophecy found in Daniel chapter 8, where God says, hey, I'll tell you what I'm doing. I'll share with you. This is what's happening in heaven. And it's a process that's going to take a few years, but we're in the time of the end, and it's gonna happen. I am coming again. And so as you take in that prophecy, the reason that it's relevant is because it paints a picture of a God who cares about his people so much that he says, hey, you know, I want you to be informed about what I'm doing. He cares about the onlooking universe and his name so much that he says, other people got to know what I'm doing. If God just in an instant said, all the sins are wiped out, I'm coming again, let's do this thing. People are like, whoa, whoa, whoa. You just gave one person salvation, but you gave the other person death. God, what about that person? And God doesn't even want to go there. He says, no, I'm an open book. I'm just. I'm fair. I'm righteous. Come, check me out. Check out my books. Check out my records. And so he begins to go through each one of them to show to the rest of the universe, to show to us that, hey, I'm fair. And when you look at judgment in Revelation, when you look at investigative judgment, is what we're talking about. That's what happened in 1844. God is investigating. He's figuring out what's going on. Judgment is a good thing. Every single verse in Revelation that talks about Revelation paints a picture of a people who say, God, you're coming again. Just and true are your ways. And judgment is always for God's people. We have this concept of judgment that, God's going to judge us and he's going to see. No, that's not what it's about. Judgment in Daniel chapter 7 and 8 is for God's people and against the little horn. Every single time. It's for God's people and it's against the little horn. For God's people and against sin and destruction and strife and depression and anger and jealousy. And the list could go on. And that is the God that we serve. A God who's interested in our lives. A God who wants to share with us what's happening. This is what is going on. And that is a kind of God that I want to serve. That's a kind of God that I'm interested in following. That's a kind of God that I want to give my life to. So that I would challenge you, my friends, this week. Take a look in some of these prophecies. Start studying again Daniel and Revelation, and you will find not just beasts, not just scary things, but you'll find a God who says, I'm coming again and it's happening soon.